me to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I know that you were expecting me to say, open the Bible to the book of Exodus, because we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and indeed today, we are looking at the fourth commandment in the Decalogue now for the fourth time. This is our fourth sermon on the fourth commandment. And of course, the fourth commandment is found in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And you know that that fourth commandment says that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that 6 days we are to labor and do all our work. But on the seventh day, that day is a Sabbath of the Lord our God, and in that day we are not to do any work. But for the last three Sundays, we've been tracing this Sabbath theme that begins in creation in the Bible and goes all the way to consummation in the book of the Revelation. And we've made some interesting observations, or rather we've noted some interesting things the Scripture says about the Sabbath as we've, over these three Sundays, looked at this incredible theme that is just pervasive in the Scriptures. We know in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. In one sense, it's unlike the other nine commandments. It's a sign in some way of the covenant. It is a sign throughout the Old Testament. And so it's there almost on every page of the Old Testament. That Sabbath theme points to something much bigger than a 24-hour period of rest, but to eternity itself. That sign, the sign of the Sabbath, embedded in God's law, points to and through the Mosaic covenant and ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath commandment, the Sabbath sign of the Old Testament, has something to do with the salvation of sinners, with the recovery of the very rest that God began to enjoy on the seventh day of creation, a rest that is most emphatically revealed by our Lord Jesus himself when he made a staggering announcement one day, seemingly out of the blue. Jesus appeared on the scene in Matthew 11, and he announces to the world, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there's a connection between the Sabbath and what Jesus just commanded in Matthew 11, 28. We've learned that these commandment, the fourth commandment in the Decalogue, is like a flashing neon sign. It is looking forward to and preparing the way for the one sent from heaven who would restore the Sabbath rest that we forfeited by our sins in the Garden of Eden. And now on this fourth occasion to look at the fourth commandment, we're going to trace the Sabbath theme in the New Testament. And then we're going to apply the Sabbath commandment to New Covenant believers. And the way we're going to do that is by looking at the most explicit treatment of the Sabbath in the New Testament, and we find it in Hebrews 4. So with your Bibles open, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1, the key New Testament text in making the link between the Sabbath of creation and the Sabbath of the Mosaic covenant and Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed have entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works, God's, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, here again he fixes a certain day, saying, today, through David, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The word of the Lord. As we try to understand why the author of the Hebrew epistle would speak of that and would go back to creation and back to the Mosaic covenant and speak of the Sabbath, we need to understand to whom the epistle was written. Who was this epistle addressed to? Well, the name of the epistle gives it away, right? Hebrews. It was addressed to first century Jewish Christians. These Jews who once practiced Judaism, had heard the gospel, had professed belief and faith in Christ, and had become members of the new covenant community, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's called Hebrews because they are Hebrew Christians. But the purpose of this letter is also very important because it helps us interpret and understand why the author would begin talking about the Old Covenant and talking about the Sabbath again. The purpose of the letter was to warn these Hebrew Christians concerning the possibility of apostasy. That is, they were in danger of going back to the practice of Judaism. They had become Christians. They had claimed the Messiah, Jesus, as their Lord. They had seen that Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who would come and deliver Israel, and in a greater way than they ever hoped Israel would be delivered. And they had believed upon Christ. And now they're in danger of going back to the law and back to Judaism. And the reason they were in danger is because they were being persecuted. When they became Christians, it wasn't easy. They left their ancestral traditions. They left their families. They renounced the religion they grew up with. And they embraced a Messiah that their own religious leaders never anticipated, Jesus. It's as if they were turning their backs on the Old Testament. Now they weren't doing that because they were seeing the Old Testament in the light in which it should be seen in, that is, in the light of Christ. So it looked like they were leaving the Old Testament, but they were not. They were finding faith in the one who was the end, the goal, the focus of the Old Testament. And they had claimed Christ as their Lord, and yet because of persecution, they were tempted to go back. Because it would be easier to be a Jew than to be a Christian. And so the author of this letter writes a post to them. He sends them in the mail a letter, a long letter, and he says, don't go back. And one of the reasons you shouldn't go back is because Christ is superior to all of that. And so the letter of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron and the priest and the priesthood, and over the temple, and over the law, and over the sacrifices and the rituals, and over the totality of the old covenant. Christ is superior. Don't go back, he says. Don't go back. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, he applies this message, don't go back, to the Sabbath commandment. And so look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's read some more. Chapter 3, verse 12. The anonymous author, we don't know who the author was, but he says in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the danger. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That is, in the wilderness under Moses. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. And so we see that they could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. And there's the connection. They're tempted to go back to the law, to the sacrifices, to the ritual, to the temple, to the priest, and to the Sabbaths. And if they do, they will have abandoned Christ, he says. They cannot go back to the types and shadows of the old covenant. They cannot live as if Jesus didn't come. They cannot live as if all the law were not finally fulfilled in Jesus. There's no going back. You can't go back to that if you know Christ. And so there's a warning in verse 12. The warning is, don't fall away from the living God. If you turn and go back to Judaism, you will abandon Jesus. And if you abandon Jesus, there is no salvation. And so in verse 14, they're exhorted, hold fast. Hold on to the gospel, the apostolic gospel you received. You have to choose, in other words. It's either going to be the law or the Christ. It's either going to be the old covenant shadows or the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. It's an either-or proposition. It's a binary switch. It's on or it's off. There's no middle ground. Either the law and all that the law brings, or the Son of God and everything he brings. In verses 16 through 19, he then makes that connection to the rest, the Sabbath rest that begins at creation, day 7, that's commanded in the Mosaic legislation, and then finally finds its fulfillment in Christ. He says they could not enter God's Sabbath rest because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And so we come to chapter 4, and we see the author reinterpreting the fourth commandment. He is reinterpreting under divine inspiration the fourth commandment. He's picking up the theme of Sabbath rest, and he's reading it through the lens of Jesus. And that's how we must approach the Ten Commandments. We cannot read the Ten Commandments as if we're Jews. We're not Jews. We have Christ, and we don't stop at the Ten Commandments. If we do, we will not find the truth. We must find the one to whom the commandments point, and all 10 point to Christ. And it's especially beautiful in the fourth commandment. And so let's read it the way Christians should read it. And this is the appeal of the author of the Hebrew epistle to his own brethren, that you must read the Bible through Christ. And so he says in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, there is a Sabbath rest right now for the people of God. Notice the reinterpretation. For the one who's entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. This rest he speaks of is the final Sabbath rest that God has for all his people that is found only in Christ. We enter this Sabbath rest by a faith union to the one who is the Sabbath, the one who is Christ. And when you become a Christian, you're already living in the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. If you know Christ, you're there in the Sabbath. You've met the one who is God's rest, who provides rest for your soul. And there's no other plan of salvation but to rest in that one. And so then if that's true, if the Sabbath commandment is pointing to Christ, then how do you keep the Sabbath according to the author of Hebrews? And there it's very clear. The Hebrew epistle makes it clear that we keep the Sabbath commandment only in view of the ministry of Jesus, only in view of Christ. In other words, we might say that Sabbath keeping is about faith. It is about faith. According to verse 10, one enters the Sabbath rest when one rests. They rest from their works. When a sinner hears the gospel, and the gospel is, in this context, God's invitation to enter his rest through his Son. And so when you repent and you believe, you enter the Sabbath rest in Christ by faith alone. So in the new covenant, in the better covenant, inaugurated by Christ, we discharge our duty of Sabbath observance by exercising faith in Christ. It is about believing in him. And again, all of the Ten Commandments must be read this way. And we'll see that as we go through them. But to enter the Sabbath is to believe in the one who is the embodiment of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no stretch to say that the whole mission and ministry of Jesus can be seen legitimately in light of the Sabbath commandment, the Sabbath demands. Christ Jesus is the one who brought Sabbath rest, and he brought that rest to all weary and worn and guilty sinners. And only in him do they find peace. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin sounds this note so beautifully. I want to quote from him as he comments on how we should interpret this commandment. Following the lead of the Hebrew author, how we should interpret it in the light of Christ. He says, "The Sabbath was abolished by Christ's coming. For he is the truth who, by his presence, makes all the symbols disappear. He is the body in respect of when the shadows flee away. He is, I say, the Sabbath's true fulfillment." And so given that reality, the Sabbath is broken not by the violation of a certain day of the week, which is only a shadow of the true Sabbath, but the Sabbath is violated by the failure to believe on Christ. One contemporary Reformed scholar has said, "For to reject the command to enter God's rest as issued by Jesus himself, especially after he's accomplished everything that the Old Testament people had seen in the form of promise and shadow, is the height of unbelief. So then, Christ Jesus our Lord is the blessed fulfillment of the Sabbath, and in him alone we remember our bondage and our slavery to sin and our redemption, and only in him do we discover true rest." And so we rest. We rest in Christ. We rest in his work. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make fig leaves to cover the nakedness of our souls. We can't work. We can't figure it out. Someone has to work for us to save us, and we can only stop and do nothing while he, in mercy and in sovereign power, saves us. And this is what the author of the Hebrew epistle is saying to his brothers and sisters who are in danger of looking back to the law, looking back into Judaism to find their rest. No, it's only found in Christ. Now, if indeed Jesus is the Sabbath rest, and true rest is rest in him, there's another link in the chain we need to see. Because it doesn't just stop by us coming to Christ in repentance and faith and then having God's rest in our hearts. There's more. Indeed, every Christian now possesses in their soul the Sabbath rest that only Jesus can give. But there's more to come. There's more to come. The New Testament also uses the Sabbath theme as a symbol not only of the peace and the rest that we have now 24/7, but of an eternal rest that's still coming. It's not here yet. Eternal life. Again, Calvin is most helpful. He says, "The Lord intended for the old covenant seventh day to be a symbol to his people of that Sabbath perfection which will be realized on the last day, so as to help all believers aim for that perfection by means of constant effort through this life." In other words, this life is a struggle. It is a warfare. We simultaneously have the peace of God and the rest of God in our souls, and yet we're engaged in spiritual combat. There's this ever ongoing struggle for obedience and faithfulness to Christ, but we're looking forward to the end of that struggle. When the eternal Sabbath day dawns and we enter everlasting life, on the day that Christ comes, the heavenly city will be revealed, and the eternal Sabbath day will be inaugurated, and forever, we will rest with our Lord in heaven. And so we have peace now, we have rest now, but there's more coming. And every saint who dies in Christ or who is alive when Christ returns in that moment will enter God's unending eternal Sabbath day, and forever we will rest and celebrate his mercy for all eternity. Well, that's how the New Testament sums up the fourth commandment. Much more could be said, and I've not done it justice. But I want us to think about something that happened in the New Testament era that's kind of baffling to us, perhaps. As we've seen the Sabbath theme unfolded from creation now all the way to Hebrews and then all the way to the book of the Revelation when the heavenly city descends, we want to know why it was that the apostles and the early Christians met for worship on Sunday and not on the Sabbath. Now you should begin to understand the answer to that as we've listened to the Hebrew author testify to us about how we should understand the Sabbath commandment. But the New Testament believers did not worship on the Sabbath. And why? Well, as we come into the New Testament era, especially after the ascension of Jesus, we do discover that the first Christians who were Jewish began to gather for worship on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath, not the seventh day, but the first day. And why did they do that? Why did they do that? If you think about it, you'll do the math. All four of the Gospels record that it was on the first day of the week that the tomb of Jesus was discovered to be empty. And you can read it for yourself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all say it was on the first day of the week that the witnesses came to the tomb and they found it empty. The first day of the week. The week when Christ, or rather the day when Christ rose bodily from the grave. It was the first day of the week. And then John 20, again, in that resurrection narrative of John 20 tells us on that very evening, the evening of the first day, Sunday night, the disciples were gathered together in fear. And listen to this. This is John 20, verse 19. When the evening of that day came, that is, resurrection day came, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in their midst. And guess what Jesus said to them? On resurrection Sunday, they are gathered in fear. The doors are locked. They're afraid of persecution. And on that Sunday night, the first day of the week, Jesus appears to them, and the first words out of his mouth are not accidental. He says to them, "Peace be with you," as if to say, "Rest. Enter my rest. Rest." From that time forward, Sunday became the regular day for believers to meet together for corporate worship, because they commemorated the resurrection of their Savior. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in places like Troas, we see that they gathered on the first day of the week as a suitable occasion to have their communal meal and the Lord's Supper together. And this pattern, this beautiful pattern, develops in the New Testament of regular public worship on Sunday in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. Now notice this, these Christians stopped observing the Sabbath. They stopped. And they shut the door on Judaism. And they began to distinguish themselves publicly as being identified with Jesus and not the law. Not the law as interpreted through the lens of the rabbinic traditions. They believe they had properly understood the law as culminating in Christ. And so they shut the door on the Sabbath and they opened it on the Lord's day. And publicly began to distinguish themselves from their own countrymen, their own ethnic people, their own DNA. They were Jewish Christians, and they no longer observed the Sabbath. They met on Resurrection Day to bring glory to the Savior. And so the first day of the week was a day of worship. It was not a day of physical rest, but a day of celebration, the celebration of the one who is the Sabbath, the Sabbath fulfillment, the one who brought them rest. And weekly they celebrated the one who is the very rest of God. This is confirmed in a beautiful way in the book of Revelation. As we get to the end of the Bible, we read John's apocalyptic message to seven churches scattered in Asia Minor, roughly in a circle, the circle a postman might travel delivering the mail. And all seven of those churches were persecuted churches to one degree or another. And John writes a strange letter, an apocalyptic letter, a letter written in the code language of the Old Testament. Its symbols are taken from the Old Testament. a letter written to encourage them to be faithful under the thumb of the emperor, perhaps Domitian, who was, in the words of the locals, Nero redivivus, Nero resurrected. And John writes, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when this message came. Now that's interesting, because on that very day, those seven churches would meet. They would meet for corporate worship. When John's letter got to them through the mail, on the Lord's day, on Sunday, they would read this letter. So it's no coincidence that John says, I was in the Spirit of God on the island of Patmos, on the Lord's day, on the day of resurrection when this message came. And he writes it and he mails it to them. And when they meet on the Lord's day, they read these words of triumph. The triumphant Savior is bigger than Caesar. And Caesar may persecute you. He may take your life, but he will not destroy you, for your king is alive and he reigns. And so this message would be read on the Lord's day to the people who were being persecuted and being killed for their faith. And so as they gathered, they would read and worship and pray and celebrate. And from that time forward, God's new covenant people met on the Lord's day. The reason they stopped observing the Sabbath is pretty obvious, because they saw the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of that law, especially the law of the Sabbath, the covenant sign. The other day, maybe you had this experience if you were in the area. I forget what day it was. I was driving back from the hospital, and an afternoon rainstorm hit toward Keel Mountain. In fact, the rain shaft, that big thunderstorm, was between my car and Keel Mountain. And the sun began to break in the west, and a glorious rainbow appeared. And it's one of the most brilliant I've seen. From end to end, this glorious rainbow in the afternoon appeared. Now, we know that that's a sign of the covenant, with Noah. But let me tell you what I didn't do. I didn't pull off the side of the road and try to find the end of that rainbow and bow down and worship. Because that rainbow is a sign pointing me to something better than a rainbow. And as I drove my car, I literally did this. I said, thank you, Lord, that your judgment will never again fall on this earth in the form of a flood. Thank you that you're going to preserve this world long enough for us to preach the gospel until every last one of your elect comes to faith in Christ. And I claimed what that rainbow points to. And that's the way it is with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a sign, and it points not to something, but to someone. And the New Testament Christians who learned their doctrine from the apostles believed that. And so they abandoned Judaism, and they did it publicly, and they began to worship on the day of resurrection, the day when the one who is the Sabbath literally, spiritually meets with them. In Paul's epistle to the Colossians, Paul identifies the Old Testament Sabbath as a mere shadow. The weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbath, the 50-year Sabbath, he says, are mere shadows of Christ, who is the substance. The substance. So the first Christians saw Jesus as the consummation and fulfillment of the older covenant and of the Sabbath. And they realized that the physical rest commanded in the law on the seventh day pointed them to a greater rest in Christ. And that the Sabbath is no longer a matter of one day or a week or a year or every 50 years. It's no longer a matter of that. It is an every moment thing for those who belong to Jesus. And not only every moment, we look forward through the lens of the Sabbath and we see that the celestial city will one day descend and we will enter God's eternal Sabbath. That's the rest that the physical rest pointed to as a sign. And so they believed that they had already entered the Sabbath by trusting in Christ. Now, that was a big deal in the first century, not only because the Jews would oppose them, as they did at every stop along the way. You can look at Paul's journeys and see the places where he planted churches, and every time he did, there was Jewish opposition. But not only that, but there was the emperor. There was the emperor. Every New Testament church planted was under the reign of the emperor. The emperor had his day of worship. The emperor was spoken of and venerated as if he were a divine being. And he had special days when everyone had to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord, and the Christians would not do that. So you know what they did? And some of you, maybe most of you, have never heard this before. It's a little known fact of history. But these early Christians who served Christ under the shadow of the great emperor would meet early on Sunday morning for worship, many times before sunup. And they would gather together, and they would hear the teaching of the word, and they would offer their prayers, and they would hear the word proclaimed, and they would confess their sins, and they would share the sacraments together, and then they would go to work. Because in Rome, you didn't get Sunday off. And so they would meet early in the morning before work, and their meeting would be a public display of the lordship of Christ. That they had a king, but his name wasn't Caesar. And so they would meet at sunrise. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine us? Can you imagine it being 6 a.m. right now instead of whatever it is? Can you imagine the devotion, the commitment? And they weren't afraid, but they had to work. But they said, the first thing we're going to do on the Lord's Day is we're going to worship. And so they did. They would gather early in the morning. At other places, they couldn't do that. So they gathered on Sunday night after a day of work. But they stood together publicly and they said, Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. And by the very fact that they gathered together on the day of resurrection, they were saying, Jesus is Lord. That's how big this was. And they did that throughout history. They gathered on that day for corporate prayer, for singing psalms and spiritual songs and reading scripture and preaching the word of God and celebrating the sacraments. And they did it week after week after week as a recurring testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. And for that, many of them died. And many became martyrs because they claimed the Lord of the Sabbath as their King and their Savior. And that's how we got Sunday worship, is we've simply followed their example. That's why we're here today. But I want to go even further than this in just the next couple of minutes. Where does this leave us? How does the testimony of Scripture, we've been here 4 weeks looking at this, we ought to have it figured out by now, right? Where does it leave us? Well, let me sound the notes that I think should be sounded, those bigger points we need to make in light of everything we've learned about this glorious Sabbath theme in Scripture. Here's the first thing. On this day, the first day of the week, we meet together just like the first century Christians did in celebration of our sovereign King, who happens to be our Savior and our Redeemer. Our being here this morning is making a statement to the world. We're saying something to the world. We are going on record by being here today and being here next week and the week after that until Jesus comes. We are saying that the resurrection of the Son of God confirmed that He was who He claimed to be. For if Christ is not raised, forgive me, this becomes a Lions Club meeting. This becomes a bingo parlor. This becomes an Oprah taping. This becomes mass counseling. But it's in vain. The only reason that we're here this morning is because the tomb is empty. And the empty tomb proves that the man that we say died for us did that. And he was the Son of God, and he is the Savior of the world, and there is no king but him. And so every Sunday that we meet, we are saying something to the world. Christ is Lord. And by your being here, you are saying, He is my Lord. He is my Lord. We are saying that the reign of this resurrected one extends not only into our lives and into this community of faith, but his reign extends to every molecule and every subatomic particle in the universe. He is Lord. He is King. And therefore, he is worthy of our worship. And so we're here because he lives and he reigns. And he is worthy. And so I want to say this to you. You've heard it before. I didn't originate this, but you need to remember it. Worship is a most subversive act. It is the most subversive thing we do. We gather publicly in the name of Christ, and we sing, and we pray, and we confess, and we observe the table, and we baptize our children and those converts who come to Christ, and we respond to his word, and we say to the world, Christ is Lord, and no one else is. And that's a most subversive thing to do. That just might get us killed one day. But God be praised. God be praised. Each Lord's Day, your journey, like my journey, takes us through neighborhoods where for so many people, life goes on like it does any other day of the week. Never a thought to eternity. As I get older, I feel a deeper sense of compassion for the people I pass on my way to church. Over whom Christ is not Lord, at least personally, who know not the Sabbath rest that he gives, and who, whether they will admit it or not, are busy trying to save themselves somehow. And there is no peace, and there is no rest. But we stop what we're doing from 9:15 until noon every Lord's Day. We stop what we're doing, and we come here. And we join each other in the praise and worship and glorification of the one who is King of everything. And we find once again his peace and his rest. We're here this morning doing what we're doing because Jesus reigns. And listen to this piece of wisdom. It comes from a man that you've never heard of, so it's not important. But he says, for those who gather to worship Christ on Sunday, they are not near as inclined to worship the beast or Caesar on the other 6 days of the week. If we worship on the Lord's Day, we're less inclined to worship Caesar on the other 6 days. That's why we're here. But there's another reason we're here. Not only because Christ is Lord and he's our Savior and the tomb is empty and we find our rest here, but we come because this is where we're nourished. On the Lord's Day, each week, we gather together following the apostolic example. And we do it because we need it. I mean, maybe you're saying, Mike, you come to church because we're paying you to come to church. But the reason I come is because I need it. I need it and you need it. What we do together on the Lord's Day matters. It is the simple, ordinary means God uses to grow us and to bring us to maturity in Christ. And so everything we do on the Lord's Day from 9:15 a.m. till noon is commanded by our Lord. We don't do anything that we know of that he has not commanded us to do. So at 9:15 we gather and the word is taught. Now some people call that Sunday school, but that's the command of Jesus. Because he said, as you go, teach. And so there's a teaching ministry. And we gather together and we listen to the instruction from the Word of God together as the covenant people. And then you know what we do? Yeah, we have snacks. That's right. We do. But more than that, we have sweet fellowship. And the halls are buzzing with people talking and connecting with each other and sharing prayer requests and praise reports and hugging on each other and, in the New Testament sense, giving each other that holy kiss of fellowship. And that's critical, isn't it? And then we come in here at 10:30 and we worship. And we pray and we confess our sins and we confess what we believe and the word is delivered. And then we gather at the table and Christ speaks to us again. And everything we do between 9:15 and noon is ordered by Jesus, and it's good for us. It's good for us. It makes us strong Christians. It pleases the Lord. It promotes growth in holiness and in love. And so disciples begin to be made right here. You see, many people, when they think of disciples, they think of a one-on-one ministry or a small group ministry. But the New Testament thinks of what we're doing today. This is our discipleship ministry. 9:15 till noon, that's when disciples are made. The Lord's day, the day of resurrection, because the tomb is empty. And this is what disciples need. And then one other interesting takeaway from our look at this fourth commandment. What we're doing here today is essential to our witness to the world. I hope that what's been burning in your heart has been the ever-stoked fires of compassion for our world. Not to be simplistic, but to look at the world through the lens of the Sabbath commandment, you see that our world is a world without the Sabbath, without rest, without Christ. Guilt, condemnation, death, and certain doom under the justified wrath of God. That's a place of no rest, but we have it. We have the one who is rest, and we have the message of rest. And don't you want the people you know who don't have Christ as their Lord, don't you want them to know the rest you know and the peace that you know? Don't you want all people everywhere to enter the true Sabbath day, Christ, and to join with you and all the saints of old who's found in Christ the resting place for their soul and who now, though they may be being persecuted or suffering or fighting a war spiritually, they have peace and rest. Don't you want the world to know that? And so it has something to do with our witness. As we faithfully gather together and are edified and equipped, we scatter into the world as ambassadors of the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And our message is, come to Jesus and find rest for your souls. And begin to enter God's own Sabbath rest that will carry you through all eternity. So every Lord's Day, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but come to the one who gives us rest. And let us every day of the week look for that eternal rest, that even this hour is on its way, closer now than that day has ever been, the eternal Sabbath rest of God. May we find that in Christ. Would you pray with me?